And we're live. Great. Awesome. Good morning, family. How we doing? Woo! I like starting claps. It's fun. Izzy, thank you so much, brother, for that beautiful worship service. Where'd you go? Oh, there you are. Hey. Thank you, man. I'm all looking out for you. Thank you so much, brother, for that beautiful worship service. It's special. I've known Izzy a long time. What's it been, about like 16 years? Yeah, 16 years that we've known each other. When they first started coming here, both Jaden and Alyssa were like, I mean, Jaden was a baby. He was so cute. And now he's a cute young man, a handsome young man. Sorry, Jaden. So it's just so cool to see you guys up there, and just thank you for fostering us into that worship. And Rebecca, of course, thank you as well for serving us. Wonderful. So, Izzy called me Dusty. That says Dustin. I give up. You can call me whatever you want. It honestly doesn't matter. So I'd like to start with a question. It's not a trick question. We'll keep it rhetorical for now. Just something for you to muse at. What and who does God say the priest is, or priests in His Word? Who are the priests? The Levites. Yeah. So the priests actually do come from the Levites. Thank you, Andrew. And then specifically, if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 26, I'm sorry, chapter 28. God defines the priests very, very specifically. He says, now take Aaron, your brother. So he's talking to Moses. Moses is, of course, the guy. And Moses' brother is Aaron. And God says, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you should make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, in glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And then if you were to skip down to the final part of the verse 4, so they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. I don't know why I'm saying it like that. Priest. Makes sense, though. So, who is the priest? Aaron and his sons, right? So, I find this fascinating, then. If you were to go back just a few chapters, Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to lay just a little bit of groundwork here. We get to Exodus chapter 19. And here's what's happened. God does his mighty thing. He rescues the people out of the land of Egypt. They start this wilderness journey. It's been about 3 months, and they settle at a place called Sinai. So if we were to start, we could start in verse 1, that's fine. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So this is like the first time that they've like settled down. They're put there in the wilderness of Sinai. And God's going to say some things to them. Now, I always give a lot of weight, and I find it fascinating when there's like the first thing that God could say. Like, you know, you've heard it said several times here, the first time that God introduces himself to Moses, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, I'm faithful, I'm merciful, I forgive iniquities to 1,000 generations. Like, this is his first time to really introduce and show himself and proclaim who he is. You give weight to that, right? They say first impressions are worth 1,000 words or something like that, right? So this is really no different here. This is the first time that the people are kind of settled down and God has an opportunity to speak. So let's pick it up in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Did you catch that? What did we catch? You shall be, he's talking to them, and he says, you shall be a kingdom of priests. So I always love when you see something that kind of makes you take a step back and go, huh, that's fascinating, because I thought that, God, you made Aaron the priests, Aaron's sons the priests. So what, but here you say, you shall be a kingdom of priests. What's going on here? So I'd like to unpack this today, and I'm really excited to dive into this. I think a very natural place to start. I was talking to a friend about this yesterday, and he asked a question that I was planning on answering, but he said very naturally, well, what's a priest? Like, okay, sure, Aaron and his sons are priests, but what is a priest? What does a priest do? What is a priest's responsibilities and functions? What does God expect of a priest just in general? What did he expect of Aaron and his sons? We had to boil it down to a number of different general categories. There are some very administrative things. The priests were actually responsible for executing and upholding the judgments of God's law. So if there's a dispute amongst the people of Israel, they would oftentimes come to the priest and actually prescribe. Come to the priest, and the priest can help settle the dispute. If a husband is jealous of his wife and thinks that she has been unfaithful, husband can come to the priest, and there's a prescription for what the priest does to help settle that dispute. If there's a dispute about something physical, say, this person stole this from me, you bring it to the priest actually then is responsible for defining the value of that thing or using God's law to help define the value of that thing, and then execute judgment. So there's a very practical sense that the priest is responsible for helping oversee the administrative needs of the community. Now, there's an adjacent administrative need, which is the need to look after the things of the temple. The priest was responsible for making sure that the sacrifices were seen to properly, that they followed the rituals the right way, that they did the sin offering the right way, and then specifically like the drink offering and the animal offering and the grain offering the right way. So those are some of the more administrative things that the priest does, but I'd like to point you specifically to three things. The first we're going to find in Leviticus chapter 10. So notice here in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. We'll start in verse 8. Then the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So we see here that God wants the priest to be sober-minded, that they can be discerning for what is holy and what is unholy, what is clean and what is unclean. So, and he expects this of the priest when they come before him. And then secondly, the part B to that is, after being discerning, be instructive. Teach the people my statutes that I have given my servant Moses. I do want to note real quickly, what does holy mean? This is something that'll probably come up later, so I just figured I'd get it out here. I think I heard somebody say it, holy means set apart. So when you see the word holy, essentially what that means is you are set apart or it is set, whatever the holy thing is. God is set apart. He is holy. Holy simply means set apart, something distinguished, something different. So discerning, teaching the law. We could go back to Exodus chapter 28, actually. So this is the first time, Exodus 28, that God actually defines who the priest is. Exodus 28, we've already seen this. God defines the priest as Aaron and his sons. Now, notice this specifically in verse 3. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans when I have filled with the Spirit, that you make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So this isn't just a general priestly thing. Sure, there's some of these practical functions, but in this verbiage is used several times if you were to dive into it. Minister to me, God, Yahweh, as priest. This was perhaps one of the primary overarching functions that God expected of the priests in general. And then finally in Leviticus chapter 21, we'll start in verse 5. So this is speaking of the priests again. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of Yahweh made by fire in the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. Verse 7, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctified you, am holy. And I would say this is probably at the heart of all of it. The priests, and we didn't get into the responsibilities of going into the holy place, going into the Holy of Holies once a year as the high priest to make atonement on the Day of Atonement. But there's a natural implication that the priest is the one that will be interceding on behalf of the people to God, representing God on behalf of the people. There's a natural nearness that the priest has to God, and what God requires of them. Sure, there are specific things. Don't defile yourself with the wrong woman. Don't marry a divorced woman. There are other physical things in Leviticus. The priest actually can't have certain physical blemishes, even to be able to fulfill that function. They can still eat the bread. They just can't actually go into the holy place. What God is getting at is, if you're going to serve me, if you're going to minister to me, if you're going to represent me, you got to be holy. You got to be set apart. So, and that's it at a high level. Getting back to this Exodus chapter 19 now. Verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, you know, it's really fascinating about this too. Everything that we just read, did it happen before or after that? After. So I find that just kind of a fascinating little nugget too. First thing God says, you shall be a kingdom of priests. Put yourself in the Israelite shoes. What are they saying? What's a priest? Like, what do you expect of a priest? What does a priest do? So God's setting the tone before he even gets into his law and what he expects of them in the Torah at large, before he even goes into defining who the priest is, what the priest does, what he expects of the priest. He's setting the stage and laying all the cards out there right out of the gate on the front end. Guys, I love you. I want you to obey my covenant. And if you do this, you'll be special to me. My intention for you is to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. My intention for you is to be a holy nation, to be set apart from every other nation on the face of the planet. And then Aaron and his sons practically actually are called to set the example to them of what that looks like. But God's not saying this is just for Aaron and his sons. What God is saying is look to them. Look to the conduct that they are setting. Look to the example that they are setting to you and do likewise. See, you don't need to, people of Israel, go to Aaron every single time that you have a dispute. You should know my law. It should be written on your heart. You should have it written here, following it daily. We read it every single year at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know it. It's written in little scrolls and put in places so that you can find it often. Just look at it and do it, is what he's saying. And you see, I don't expect just them to be holy. I want you to be holy. We don't have to go there, but in Leviticus 11, in Leviticus 19, in Leviticus 20, 21, 22, somewhere else I don't remember, he says in so many words, be holy as I am holy. When he is administering even the very law. In fact, if you were to go to Leviticus, I want to say it's Leviticus 19. 19, 20, 21, or 22, one of those. We could go look if we wanted to. He kicks it off with that and then proceeds to just lay out a bunch of law. But the law is all pertaining to if this one heart, be holy as I am holy. So you see, God, he's not leaving any guesswork. He's not leaving any ambiguity for what he expects of them. You shall be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So this is really cool because we can see that God's heart is one that cares for his people and one that wants the best for his people. Now, why are we talking about this today? Why are we talking about the people of Israel? Why don't we talk about us? Because guess what, guys? We serve a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He is not changing, and his heart towards his people has not changed. He told them, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be a holy nation. What is he telling us? In 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 4. Come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip over to verse 9. Who are you? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So, let me ask you a question. When you woke up this morning, or when you wake up in the mornings in general, is your first thought, I am a priest? Andrew, I when I grow up, I want to be like you, man. Andrew says yes. Probably not. Right? At least not explicitly. Now, maybe when you wake up, that's not your first thought. It might be now after hearing this. Maybe you'll wake up tomorrow and you're going to say, man, I'm a priest. But okay, let's put that aside. As you go throughout your days, maybe you're not saying to yourself, I am a priest. I am a part of a holy priesthood and a chosen generation. Maybe you're not explicitly saying that, but you're going about your day, you're working, you're familying, you're chilling with friends, you're by yourself. What is written on your heart? Is the reality of this true to you in your day-to-day and week-to-week life? You see, you may not be like privy explicitly to this whole priesthood thing. And that's why I'm talking about this, because I think it's a really fascinating concept. Transcending that, what is God's heart? As it turns out, it's no different. And his heart for you is, I am holding you to a higher standard. You see, if you want to bear the name of Christ, if you want to follow me and be in relationship with me, you are to be set apart. You are to be an example to the other nations, to the other people around you. You are to be set apart in your conduct. You are to be discerning in what is holy and unholy, what is clean and unclean. We're not talking about food here. We're talking about the real cleanliness and uncleanliness. You ought to be able to teach my ways to those around you, not even in word and in speech, but in your conduct. You ought to be able to say to yourself and be honest before you, before those around you, and especially before me, being God, I am holy. I am set apart. I am holding myself to this higher standard. Now, I think this is, it's easy to say in practice, right? Do better. I feel like that's all, as a parent, I say to my kids, do better. Like, come on, you can do better than this. I expect more of you than this. Do better. The interesting thing about this with our relationship with God is, ironically, the key to being holy, to being set apart, is not to try harder, to do better. And let's juxtapose this real briefly to the agreement that the children of Israel had with God. We don't have to go back and read. We read it enough times. But God basically said that you would keep my covenant with you enables you to be this of me, and I expect this of you. But it was predicated on the covenant that he had with them. What was the covenant that he had with them? At a high level, give it to you very easily. The covenant that he had with them, the old covenant, you obey me, you keep my statutes, and I will bless you. You disobey me, you don't keep my statutes, you're going to reap some serious consequences. That was the covenant. That was the agreement that he made with them. I will be your God. You will be my people. You obey me. Blessings. You don't obey me. Not blessings. Are we under that covenant? Does God say to us, if you obey me, then I will bless you? Now, naturally, yes, there's blessings when you obey God. There's the spirit of that absolutely applies today. But we're under the new covenant. Mercy and grace, Andrew says. See, our relationship with God is no longer predicated explicitly on our obedience to him. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to obey. Obviously, Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know God, you will keep his commandments. You will know that you love him. So this isn't poo-pooing obedience, but it's talking about what is predicated on my relationship with God. What is defining my relationship with God? Is it what I do, really? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. So Colossians chapter 1. We can start in verse 19. I always like starting where There's a clear paragraph break, even if I want to get to verse 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You could say his death. And present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So how do you become holy today? Is it by, okay, so I wake up and I'm gonna do better. I'm gonna be nicer to those around me. I'm gonna certainly not drive faster than 65 or 70 miles per hour on the freeway. That's never gonna happen. Not in California anyway, right? Is that how we're going to get holy? Or is it in the body of his flesh through death to present you a holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard? If indeed you are in the faith, grounded and steadfast. You see, as it turns out, in this new covenant relationship with God, the key to holiness isn't by doing better, by white knuckling. The key to holiness is by having faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We don't have to go there. We probably don't have enough time to fully unpack it. But in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically presents this idea that the law is here, and I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. And he says, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. I say to you, if you so much as hate your brother, call him a fool, you've already done that in your heart. I say to you, or you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, if you so much as lust after a woman in your heart, with your eyes, then you've already done it in your heart. And he goes on and on. He expounds on this. And then he ends in the very, very, very last verse of chapter 5. You could look at it. We don't have to go there. I can quote it easily enough. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you see, God is holding us to the same standard of holiness and perfection and up here. And Jesus intentionally raises the bar to say, sure, you could do everything in the law. Yeah, I find it fascinating in Matthew chapter 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I found that fascinating because the scribes and the Pharisees are the bad guys. Like, he's so critical of them all the time, right? But yet here he's like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what is he now all of a sudden giving them a compliment? As it turns out, no. Jesus is very consistent. His biggest complaint of the scribes and Pharisees is they were perfect accordingly to the letter of the law. He described them as a beautiful, clean glass on the outside and filthy on the inside. They looked at every way to obey the law exactly to the letter and completely missed the point because in the law they thought they had life. And you see, Jesus steps in and he says, nuh-uh, don't just do that. I want you to do something more than that. I want you to see the spirit in the heart of my law. I want you to see the spirit in the heart of what I am communicating to you. When I tell you to even be holy in the first place, it's not just about obeying these 613 things. It's about, in this new covenant, having the law written on your heart. And that only happens through faith in Christ. Now, I look around and I know like a lot of people here. And of all the people that I know, and there are a few that I don't, and I hope to get to know you. I see just a beautiful people, a congregation of people that have faith in Christ. I know this of my brothers and sisters here. And of those streaming online, I am expecting that there's, I'm not going to call out any names because I don't accidentally leave anyone out, but I love you guys too. We are a faith in Christ church. That's one of the tenets of this church. It's actually the thing of this church, is keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Very simple. Sure, obedience to God, faith in Christ. And that could very easily be our life motto. So because we believe in Christ, we ought to live this out. When you wake up tomorrow or next week or today after church and you get going, you're driving home, what if you saw yourself as a priest? And I mean explicitly, like you saw yourself and reminded of yourself every single day, I am a priest of God. I am a part of a whole royal priesthood. I am a part of a chosen generation. What impact would that have on your life? How would that change your interactions? How would that change your conduct? And maybe it wouldn't change it that much. But if there's anything that I've learned, there is always opportunity for improvement in this life because of this law of flesh that dwells within us. There is always opportunity to take a step back, be honest before God and yourself, and just say, man, I really got to repent of this. I can see here I'm not holding myself to the higher standard that I know God has for me. I know better. I think it's time for all of us to see ourselves this way, because the way that we see ourselves is the way that we will be in the days, in the weeks, in the months to come. Galatians 2:20 says, no, we're just going to go there. Galatians 2:20 is probably one of my favorite passages. So I want to leave you with two things. Thing number one, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Say this to yourself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the first thing to remember. You're not going to be able to do it by yourself. Impossible. The only way to do it is by being crucified with Christ and allowing Christ to live in you and through you. The second thing that I want to point to, we're going to go all the way to the end. Revelations chapter 20. I think this is the big kicker. Why? Why does God hold us to this standard? Why? Because God's plan, if we start here in verse chapter 4, or chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. As it turns out, the first resurrection is what every proclaimer of Christ will be when Jesus returns. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. See, God's plan for us is so much more even than just this life. He wants you to reign with him for 1,000 years and be as kings and priests to him, as it says in Revelation chapter 1. But what good does getting there at some point do for you if you don't start now? So today, let today be the day you hold yourself to this standard of priesthood. Let today be the day you start saying to yourself, I am a priest, a holy priest, set apart for God to do his good works and to set an example for those around me. Think we could do that, church?
Yes.
Amen. Let's do it.